Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. Our first announcement is there's no class next week. Put that right here. No class next week. We'll be in New Zealand for Thanksgiving for our son's wedding there. And then we'll be back after that. We're going to hopefully finish the book of Deuteronomy tonight. And I know we've talked about that on a couple other occasions, but I think it's within reason. That way, when we come back after Thanksgiving, we can move on into the book of Joshua. And I think we can wrap this up here this evening. I'm going to go ahead and bow my head and pray, and then we'll go ahead and start and kind of do some review and move on through some more material. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for allowing your spirit to live in us and that we have an opportunity to grow and develop and become Christ-like and imitate your righteousness in our own behavior. Father, we thank you for delivering us from the world, from the kingdom of darkness and bringing us to a kingdom of light. And we ask that we take full advantage of that we'd grow in our understanding, that we'd grow in our production, that we'd continue to, again, bring glory to you in the things we say, the things we do, and the people we lead towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Deuteronomy. I want to just kind of look, if you look in chapter 16, going back to review, right around chapter 16, beginning in verse 18, Moses is, again, talking to the people, and he can kind of break this down into three different speeches. He kind of talks about one thing, backs up and takes another shot at it. We're going to have our closing comments this evening. But here in the middle of this, he's talking about, it seems like it's just a random collection of thoughts. But in chapter 16, beginning right around verse 18, he's talking about what we call national concerns. And last week we talked about, this is kind of like the subject. You see, if you look before that, we were finishing talking about some religious rituals and different things. And now he starts talking about national concerns, about how they're going to set up their nation. And in chapter 16, verse 18, he's appointing judges. In verse 21, it goes on, talks about the Asherah poles and Baal stones and things like this, and animals that are faulty sacrifices, kind of warning them about these things. Then beginning in verse chapter 17, right around verse 2, there's talking about the punishments that will be inflicted on those who violate the covenant. In verse 14, we have the appointment of the king. You know, how will they appoint the king? In chapter 18, verse 1, they begin talking about provisions for the priests. We call it, you know, sacrifices and offerings. But this is specifically, you know, like we see before that in chapter in verse 14 of chapter 17, here's how you're going to choose your king. And we read through that last week. And now, chapter 18, verse 1, here's how you're going to provide for your priests and your Levites. And then in chapter 18, verse 14, he starts talking about the prophet. Make sure you keep your head up. Keep looking for the prophet. There's going to be someone else who's going to come after Moses that's going to be like Moses. Specifically, it's going to be the Messiah. It's going to be Jesus. But others will fill in the gap and make a connection. There'll be a connection from Moses going all the way up through Nehemiah as far as a prophetic chain. We can trace it through the scriptures. There's a reference. Sometimes there's guys you don't hear much of, you know, like Nathan, the prophet for David, or Idu, you know, the son of so-and-so. And it's like, who are these guys? Well, they're identified as prophets who recorded things during this king's reign. And it goes from Moses all the way up to Nehemiah. But then there is going to be the prophet who will come. Chapter 18, verse 9, right between, you know, talking about the Levites and the prophet, there they refer to the wicked practices of the Canaanites, the detestable practices, and as a nation, don't go in there. So again, this is all national. How to appoint the judges, how to appoint the king, stay away from the Asherah poles, punish people this way for breaking these regulations. The prophet who's coming, the priests, how to provide for them. And also as a national concern, don't do these things the Canaanites are doing. Another thing about the nations or the national setup is chapter 19, the cities of refuge. And we talked about that last week. If someone has a crime or a murder, they can go here and there's no jurisdiction there. They can go there and be kept safe. It's not like the wild, wild west, but it's a place of refuge until the court case is established or witnesses are found. Well, that leads into the next thing, chapter 19, verse 15, the witnesses. How many witnesses do you need to get someone out of a city of refuge? Not just one guy's word. You're going to have two or three witnesses to come and make the proclamation. Now, as we continue talking about national concerns, we mentioned this last week again, chapter 20 is how to go to war. These are, as a nation, we've set up the king, we've set up the judges, we've provided for the priests, we're avoiding these practices. If there's a city of refuge that's been established, here's how you need your witnesses for your court case. What happens if your nation ends up going to war? Well, in chapter 20, it discusses then some regulations and rules for war warfare. And basically, if someone's afraid, you don't need to go. We don't want you here if you're afraid. If you just got married and you're concerned about your wife and your family, it's like, oh, we don't want you to go. If you just built a house and never had a chance to move into it, you're more concerned about your house. You're more concerned about staying safe so you can get back to your wife than you are actually fighting the war. So if that's your case, and we can see Gideon and other kings, or he wasn't a king, other leaders practicing this. If you're afraid, go on home. If you're here to fight, we want you with us. If you're not here to fight, we're not going to need you. And also mentions things about, as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, how to, you don't want to tear down all the trees. You want to kind of preserve the land. In chapter 21, we now begin to talk about, and this is where we left off last week, the interpersonal interpersonal relationships. And this is, for example, the unsolved murder. How do you go about finding if there's been a murder? You can go to the Lord and seek it help for the direction. The court case can't solve it. That's chapter 21, verses 1 down through about 9. And then beginning in chapter 21, verse 10, going all the way up through almost the end of the chapter, and this is exactly where we ended up, is these are family concerns. And one is marrying a captive woman. It's kind of hard to how these all tie together. But go to war. You see, it comes right after going to war. And now you take these people captive and you notice a beautiful woman there that you're in verse 11 that you're attracted to. You can marry her, but here's the regulations on how you bring her into your house. And they follow those procedures. The right, verse 15, the rights of the firstborn son in this family. And verse 18, how to deal with a rebellious son. So verses 15 through 17, you've got the rights of the firstborn son, the son you're handing your estate off to. But then verses 18 through 21, well, how about that son you don't want to give anything to? In fact, you don't even want him in the family longer. Well, take him down to the gate of the city, and you're going to have a little family case right there with the judges themselves. And you can have him, you just read it right there. He will. This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard, and all the men of his town shall stone him to death. Again, you don't see that taking place very often in the public school systems or anywhere else. But that's what's there. And I'm not advocating that in the public school system by any means. But it's just kind of a funny comment I thought I'd try and throw out there. Probably should have said anything. Then it ends right here, verses 22. Just some various laws going up from here up through... up towards verse 13, and these are laws, chapter 21, verse 22, up through chapter 22, up to verse 12. These are rules or general or random laws or guidelines dealing with, it would be land, animals, and things. And so let's just read chapter 21, verse 22. If a man is guilty of a capital offense and is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Because, again, they're concerned about the curse coming on the land. There has to do with a lot of different ideas. But as far as judgment, it would be, it's an extreme type of judgment, and you've now mocked the man, you've now become cruel to the man, you've punished him, but now he's hanging on a tree where you let him rot up there. It's like, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to get him off of the tree so we don't mock man. Otherwise, God will be displeased, and his punishment or his curse will come on the land. In other cultures, there is a concern about the ghost or the spirit of the man would come and haunt the land, and you want to get them buried so that they're not used by demons. You know, sometimes demons would come in and use bodies. Even in our own culture today, we got all that crazy movies about, what do you call those, zombies, and, you know, just crazy stuff. But anyway, there's stuff circling around that. You execute the man, hang him on a tree, but don't leave him on the tree overnight. Get him off and bury him so you don't bring disgrace, you don't bring a curse, you don't bring a bunch of witchcraft and strange spiritual behavior in your land. Bury the body. And that's what he's talking about right here. Chapter 22, if you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but take it back. You know, you saw it, you're responsible. So again, these are just rules and guidelines for the land, for animals, and just for a variety of things. This is part of living as a culture. This is interesting. Look in verse 8. When you build chapter 22, verse 8. When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from your roof. Now, again, if someone's up on my roof, I'm going to call the police. What are you doing on my roof? You know, well, that's a different situation. Yeah, as you know, they would have flat roofs, and it'd be like their second story. They'd have a first floor, maybe a second floor, and then on top of that, they'd have a third floor with where they could go up and up, and they'd sleep up there. Even when we were in Jerusalem, we stayed a couple times down towards the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in some. What were we staying? It was a convent, and you'd go. We were up in an upper room, and you'd go out and look out of the convent, and you look up in the morning, and you'd see all these people up on their roofs. You know, some people would be hanging up clothes to dry. Some people would be cooking breakfast. Some people would be just laying in a chair reading a book or something. It's kind of like, oh, I shouldn't be, you know, and they're not necessarily fully dressed. I mean, they're just like you get up in the morning and go make breakfast. They're up on the top of the roof of their house. And it's kind of shocking at first, like, I shouldn't be seeing all these people. It's like they're just up on the roof. Well, you know, the story of David and Bathsheba begins to make sense. But again, that's what they would do. They would live on, that would be part of their house, the roof. Now, on ours are, you know, too steep. They're not designed for that. But think of a deck or something. This is just saying if you're going to have a house, you've got to make sure you put a railing around it. It's almost like a city code, you know, a building code as far as protection. We're putting a deck on our house or redoing a deck, and the city comes out and inspects it. You know, it's like, whoa, what are you doing in my business? Well, right here, you're building in our land, in our city. We're going to have some basic safety rules, and that's what this is. This is the city code inspection. We've got to have a railing around the top of your house so you're not guilty of killing someone. You know, well, where's the big government getting in on this? It's like, well, this is big government. We're going to have safety in our land. There's other things. We talked about this last week, too, about in verse 10, do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. One, that's their different strides. It's just not the right way of doing things. Now we get in chapter 22, verse 13. Marriage violations. If a man takes a wife and after lying with her, dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but I approached her. She did not find proof of her virginity. That becomes a court case. Her mom and dad can, you know, try and prove the case. But again, there is going to be a lot of these things. You know, virginity and honor in marriage is something that we talked about a little bit in church yesterday as Paul began to introduce the Greek culture, those very principles of the integrity of marriage and not having all these wives, you know, and women and concubines and mistresses. And this is the same thing here. It comes out, we realize what we're talking about right here compared to what's over in Canaan, you know, the detestable practices in Canaan. This is light and day, light and darkness as far as Canaan and the morality that the Lord is bringing in to the land of Canaan with Israel. Okay, let's go over to chapter 23. And now beginning in chapter 23, going up through, say, 25, right around that time, 25 verse 19. Yeah, the end of chapter 29. This now is, we can march through this, and this is going to give us regulations or guidelines for family, neighbors, nations, and all these are relationships that you're going to have with these different people. So here we go, chapter 23, verse 1. First of all, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of God. And that would be the male sex organ. It's like, and again, that deals with priests too. If there's some kind of damage, they can't be a priest. No one born of a forbidden marriage or any descendants may enter the assembly. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly. And you can just read through all of these things. Going to chapter 23, verse 7. Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Do not abhor an Egyptian, because you lived as an alien in his country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So there are some people that are forbidden because of their own physical disability. Sounds strange to us. Others are forbidden because of their culture, because they're bringing over bad practices or they oppressed Israel. But here's two, the Edomites, because they're relatives of you, they're descendants of Esau, who's Jacob's brother, they're your cousins, or Egypt. You don't want to treat an Egyptian unfairly because you lived in their land for 400 years. You rented from them. They were your landlords for 400 years. Indeed, they ended up in slavery, but there was a long period of time. Remember, Egypt is not always bad. Egypt saved Joseph and Jacob and the 12 brothers. And they lived there, and Joseph prospered, and Joseph became the leader, and Joseph led the land. They were favored in Egypt, but remember what took place. A new king, there was a revolt that takes place, and a new group came in and took over, and they didn't know the same relationship they had with Israel or Jacob and his family, and they began to oppress them. But nonetheless, God is telling them right here, remember, you spent time in Egypt. Make sure you treat them fairly. Uncleanness in camp. This is fairly interesting. You always wonder about stuff like this. Maybe you don't. Verse 9, when you are encamped against your enemies, keep away from everything impure. If one of your men is unclean because of nocturnal emission, he is to go outside the camp and stay there. But as evening approaches, he may wash himself, and as at sunset, he may return to the camp. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. And this is right here. This is their bathrooms. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. So that's a little shovel, a little stick. Even in Qumran community, one of the things when you are welcomed into the Qumran community out by the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, you have to go through initiation and you'd have to be approved. And when you were initiated in, you became a member, you were given a stick. You were given a tool, part of your initiation. This is now yours that you could use. And they have discovered some of these. They were wondered what they were for a while, but as they put literature and archaeology together, they realized these were the tools that were given. Welcome to our community. Here's your key to the bathroom. You know, like we used to stop by the gas stations and go in and get the key. You know, ever done that? You know, we don't do it anymore, but remember, you go in and get the key, and you have a big old key. You remember a big old board or something, and you know, you had this clumsy key. You had to get in and lock the restroom in the gas station. Well, that was theirs. And there's a whole interesting study. I mean, I don't want to get detoured here, but there's a whole interesting study on bathrooms in the ancient world. And many of us remember a couple summers ago when we were at Beth Shean. Remember the latrine outside the... Do you remember what I'm talking about? And it's unbelievable. I've got a video online of the latrine. There's a huge... Oh, man, I'm going to get off subject. I don't even want to go. You didn't come here to talk about bathroom practices. But it's amazing how different cultures have different practices and standards or social expectations. And there's this huge theater... With the pillars are still standing today. You can still see the stage and the seating. And, of course, imagine going to a basketball game or going to the theater. You get all those people there. What are they going to need eventually? They're going to need a bathroom. And sure enough, right across, you know, just go out and go through a tunnel, there's a public latrine. And you have to, if you get a chance, see if you can find it on my website. It's a room, I don't know what we'll say. Let's just say it's as big as this, you know, this part of the room right here. And then there's stone slabs coming off. You remember this? Just stone sticking off. And you just sit on those stone slabs. They're like seats. And there's two channels of water. One was a channel of water. You can see where the water would have come in. There's still troughs, and water would go underneath where the stone slabs were. And there's no partitions. It was just, you know, and people just go in there. And it's even recorded that some kings in the ancient world, some kings would entertain guests while on the stool. I mean, that you can read about that in other cultures. It's like, I mean, they just, some of them, it's different. See, we have a cultural standard. And some cultural standards, they was just like, well, you can see the king now. And, you know, he's having lunch right now. Or he's you know, balancing his checkbook right now. Or he's on stool right now. But you can go on and talk to him. It'd be like, now I'm going to gross you out and then I'm going to move on. There's a trough of water running underneath, but there'd be a trough out in front, a smaller trough out in front of where your feet might be sitting. And they found different things. They've read different things. But they've actually found the sticks. And like, what are these sticks for? Well, what those sticks were for, believe it or not, I mean, there was no toilet paper dispensers, but the sticks would have, they'd have sponges on the end of them. And that would sit in the water in front. And when you needed a sponge, right, there's the sponge. You understand the story. We don't need to go on. But it's like, after a while, it does kind of sound interesting because, you know, what did Moses and all these people do in the wilderness for 40 years? Well, one of the things, and now understand some of the problems we've had in society is people would just, you know, they just dump their waste out in the streets. They didn't recognize it. They just dump it out in the streets. And if you weren't looking, you get something dumped on you. You know what I'm talking about. And they empty it out, especially in Europe during the times of the bubonic plague and things. But one of the problems was just the filth was everywhere. And if you think about it, if you just want to push it one more step, which you don't, is like if we would somehow be transported back to that culture, which we don't want to be, but let's say we would. Would we survive more than a couple of weeks? I mean, we would die of disease. Because it's like, we have such a healthy culture, and there's so many things that we have. Now, we do have problems with sugar and other things that are causing cancer or whatever, but we don't die of the bubonic plague. Anyway, that's enough of that. But it's interesting to see within here is chapter 22, 3, verse 12, designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself as part of your equipment and have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy. Now you can say that's either just because, he doesn't want that kind of stuff hanging around the camp? Or is he saying, I'm here to protect you and you can't have this waste, this filth amongst you if I'm going to protect you. You're going to get sick and die. I want to say this. The Qumran community that was in the wilderness in Jesus' day, possibly John the Baptist was a part of that. They were the priests. They got so fed up. They're a part of the priests. They got so fed up with the violations of the temple and the replacement of the priesthood with Antiochus Epiphanes, bringing in their own priests and things. They just packed up and went outside. They went out to the Qumran community. And that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. In their writings, they had designed the perfect temple. When they went back into power and the Lord returned or came, the Messiah came, they're going to build and cleanse the temple. And on their plans, you can read about that they had bathroom details where bathrooms would be detailed in their plans up on the northwest side of where the bathrooms would be, the bathroom houses would be. Interesting. That's all part of it. Okay, we got to move on. Miscellaneous laws continue. Verse 15, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he likes and in whatever town he chooses. Do not oppress him. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. Again, these were things that were common, especially in Canaan and in other pagan lands. The shrine prostitutes or the temple prostitutes, that was a way of making contact or worshiping your God. Now, of course, that would be an easy sell in many cultures, but the shrine prostitutes, Israelites were not supposed to ever become shrine prostitutes. You must not, and again, you can see Paul referring to this kind of practice in Corinth when he talks to the Corinthians. They're having issues. Again, we talked about yesterday in church a little bit about how the Thessalonican culture was Paul's trying to bring them into the Christian worldview and was talking about some issues there. But if you go over to Corinth, the men were used to a wide range of sexual experiences, including sexual experiences at the temple with the shrine prostitutes. And Paul's going, okay. And he's trying to lead these people in, not just lead them to Jesus Christ, but now that you've accepted Christ, yes, we're saved, but we can't come tomorrow night to Bible study. We've got a worship service at the temple. Okay, we've got to talk about your worship service at the temple. And you can imagine how far. Again, when you compare our culture to their culture, we do have the remains of a Christian culture. There are some things that we still have as standards, and you don't have to explain to people certain things are wrong. Imagine Paul going into that pagan culture trying to explain to them, this is what a family is. This is what marriage is. This is what sex is for and the proper way of having it. And here's right here, the same thing. They're going into Canaan, and the Lord is telling them, do not learn their practices. Do not listen to their worldview. They're going to instruct you in ways that are going to bring disaster on you. Verse 19 in chapter 23, do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite. Chapter 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Proverbs talks about this several times, and the concept there is making vows. Now, I'm not sure if we practice this so much anymore, but the idea here is that on behalf, this would come, and this was part of the law of Moses. The Nazarite vow would be part of this, where you could, and David apparently made vows, and other people, kings made vows that are recorded in Scripture, where maybe you're in a situation, and it's not so much making, you got to be careful, it's not so much making a deal with God, although it can sound like, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Paul apparently had made a vow, because when he shaved his head before he left Corinth and shaved his head and had to get down to Passover, and he took the hair into the temple as part of a fulfillment of his vow. And they'd burn their hair, kind of like a Nazarite vow. But if they'd make a vow, if you'll give me, I'm looking for protection when I arrive to Jerusalem alive and healthy and in good, you know, protected, I will then provide this for the temple. I will, you know, provide this offering, this animal. I'll worship you with this. And again, what this would be, there were probably some standard things that would be an offering or the burning of your hair that you shaved off. But you could fill in the blank what you were going to do to this in this vow. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, it's one of the practices the Bible addresses. And when it does address it, it says, hey, slow down. Because God's listening. You know, God is going to take you. So you say, I will do this. If I get this, I am going to honor God with this. Well, you get that and you forget. Understand, you're now under a curse. You didn't have to be. You were not. There's sacrifices and there's feasts and there's rituals that people are required to go through in the law of Moses. But vows, not so much. You're free. But if you make a vow, and that's what he says, it's saying right here, and Proverbs talks the same way. Verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. So what's the point right there? You can pray, thank God, without taking a vow. But if you do take a vow, you got to be serious about it. And there's nothing, notice right here, the freedom. If you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. You won't make that mistake forgetting if you stop making vows. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Your own volition made this decision. And again, that's just kind of interesting, because a lot of times we even drift into that, I'm going to do this or make this promise. God's taking those serious. Again, I know it's the Old Testament, but I think God still, Paul was honoring the vows he made. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. You can walk through their field, walk through their vineyard, and eat as you go, but you can't start harvesting their crop. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. You can go ahead, you're walking through, you can go ahead and eat some. And did Jesus, you know the story. Jesus doing this, his disciples on the Sabbath were walking through a grain field, and they are hungry. So they just took some grain, and they'd grind it in their hand, blow off the husk, and they'd eat the grain. And popping out from behind wherever, they're in the middle of the field, in the middle of the hill country somewhere, were the Pharisees. Aha, caught you. It's like, what are you doing out here in the field? You're grinding grain. We were grabbing a snack. We were just eating. It's like, Jesus, you're ridiculous. But in other words, Jesus was practicing the same with his disciples, walking through, grab some grain, and they'd eat it. That was part of the Jewish culture we share. But Jesus didn't bring his own combine in and start going up and down the rows, harvesting the guy's crops. That's what that's saying. And that was just, again, that's standard. Now, you may say, you know, you look out there and someone's going through your garden picking a tomato or something, you may start, you know, throwing rocks at them or something. But that would be our culture. In their culture, you're free to do that. Chapter 24, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing because he finds something indecent about her, and that indecent probably is referring to adultery. He finds out there's an affair, that she's been unfaithful to him, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from him. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from her house, or he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. Now notice again what that is saying. Yeah, a man can write, and Jesus referred to this. He says, Moses gave you the certificate of divorce for the hardness of your hearts. And this right here, now notice what can take place as they begin to interpret this. If she does something indecent, well, that is referring, and Jesus, I think, identified this. He referred to marital unfaithfulness. That is probably the reference here, if they're being unfaithful. But the men, we talked about this yesterday in church also, religion will always oppress women. Christianity or the truth will always bring freedom. But religion will always oppress women. That's the way the world works. And by the time religion set in, as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they began to twist it in their own ways, this word indecent needed to be defined. Or displeases is also another translation sometimes. That can be defined in a variety of ways, as even to the place of burning supper, you know, or I don't like her, or I found somebody else, she's no longer, and that was kind of like a blank line right there. It's like, if she does what you did, whatever she does that you don't like, you are the man, you make the decision. And I don't think that was that wide open here. I think it was a little more specific, probably talking about marital unfaithfulness or the violation of the covenant, not, you know, burning supper or something like this. But anyway, by the time Jesus got there, you could divorce your wife just with, you know, I divorce you, you're done, leave. And you're out on your own. And so it was a very oppressive situation. Some more things about marriage right there, talking about aliens. Chapter 25, beginning chapter 25, verse 1. When men have a dispute, they are to take it to the court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. That is the job of the court system, is to justify or acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty, not vice versa. Not twist the thing around so you can make the innocent look guilty and get the guilty off and so they're, you know, don't have charges. If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and have him flogged in his presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves. But he must not give him more than 40 lashes. Now, you've heard this before, right? He cannot have 40 lashes because it would be, well, let's just read this. And you know where this is going, correct? He could not have more than 40 lashes. If he is flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. And so what did they do? They were so afraid if they messed up on counting, they were afraid, one, two, three. And then you get, was it 39 or 38? I don't know, we better quit. So they called, what did the Jews do with this? You know what they did? Yeah, well, they called, well, it was 39. But it was, I'm making a mess here. They would have the 40 lashes minus one. And Paul referred to that he'd received the 40 lashes minus one several times. He talks about in 2 Corinthians. He received the 40 lashes minus one. Or Jesus was whipped how many times? 39 times. The law said 40, but they would never go to 40. How come? Because they may make the, in their proceedings, they may go too far. And now they've given him 41 unknowingly, and they themselves have become corrupt. They've done something wrong. Now notice, the max was 40. And Jesus received what? The maximum penalty of 40 lashes. Let's go down to... let's look in verse 7. However, a man does not want to go... Okay, let's go to verse 5. Let's go to verse 4. Let's just start off where we left off. Paul uses this verse right here, verse 4. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out grain. Remember him using that right there in reference to ministry. He says one that is ministering is allowed to partake of the financial gain or whatever, the physical advantages. And he uses this. And he says, do you think God's talking about the ox right here? He says, no, he's talking about the man that's serving him. But nonetheless, it was corrupt. It was corrupt to muzzle an ox while it's treading the grain. Why would you muzzle an ox? Because it's barking or it's going to bite somebody? No. You'd muzzle the ox so the ox could not do what? Eat the grain. And it's like, in the law of Moses, that's immoral. The ox is treading the grain. The ox, now, isn't that interesting? If you want to call them animal rights, but the concern for the land, the concern for things, the concern for animals, besides concern for other people and other nations, God was saying here, you do not muzzle the ox. That shows how greedy you are. You're afraid your ox is going to eat something while he's working for you. Don't muzzle the ox. That leads on to the next one right here. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of brother-in-law. And that is, you know, bring her into this house, marry her, and have children for him. This is what we see taking place not Esther, Ruth. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders of the town's gate and say, and notice all this takes place in the city gates, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. Now notice, the woman goes to the elders. She goes and says, this guy's supposed to marry me and he won't marry me. He will not fulfill the duty of his brother-in-law to me. The elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. Say, what is wrong with you, man? This is our law. You're responsible. Don't you care about your brother? What is your problem? Why aren't you doing it? Maybe there's another side of the story. And then they'll say, if he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. because the man would not fulfill his duty, the woman comes up, takes off the sandal, meaning you lose your right to the property, and spit in his face, which is obviously very disgraceful, and insult him. And from then on, that man's going to be marked. In other words, the point there, it's easier just to do your social responsibility, your family job, and marry your husband or your brother's wife. Just because it's entertaining, we're going to read verse 11 and 12. Then I got to keep moving. Chapter 25, verse 11. If two men are fighting, okay, just think of an action movie, and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband, which, I mean, how embarrassing is that? You're fighting, and your wife's got to come rescue you in your barroom fight. Comes to rescue her husband from the assailant, and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts. You shall cut off her hand. Show her no pity. You probably haven't had anybody preach on that on Sunday. Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy and one light. In other words, this is my scale and I'm going to use it, but depending on who it is, I'll take out a different weight to measure. In other words, you're cheating. Verse 17, remember the Amalekites. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came up out of Egypt. When they were coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites came up from behind and began to attack the slower ones, the weaker ones, as they're trying to keep up with the procession. And then that's when Joshua was first called to go to war. They defeated the Amalekites and drove them off. And God says, go ahead, let them go. We're busy going to Mount Sinai. But in the future, we will come back and annihilate these people. And that is what they're saying right here. And remember, that's what Saul was supposed to do. Remember, Saul was supposed to go down and destroy the Amalekites. And he got down there, saw their crops or their cattle and all these things. He didn't completely destroy them. He kept some of them and even saved King Agag. And then the prophet Samuel had to kill King Agag. When the Lord your God gives you rest, verse 19, when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Now, do you know where this story ultimately ends up, right? You know this where the story, not just with Saul and Samuel, but there's a man called Haman, the Agagite, who came up and sided with Xerxes to get Esther and the Jews killed. And many people think that this Haman, the Agagite, was a descendant of the Amalekites from this very thing, that they did not do their job, and Esther ended up having to rescue them again from the same thing. This thing would not end. Just interesting. Chapter 26 is about first fruits and tithes. It's about timing and seasonal things and how you bring your stuff into the Lord. I'm going to read verse 12 down through 12. Say 12 through 14. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year of the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Notice where that tithe went. We'll read it again. The Levite, you know, the priests and Levites. The alien, who did not have the same rights. The fatherless, those who'd been cut off from a source of protection and income, and the widow. Again, a widow in many cases would be destitute because there's no one to take care of. But that is what the tithe was for. Interesting. Verse 13, then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion, which is the tenth, and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your command, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. Or some, that'd be some pagan practice. But anyway, that brings up, just bounce off of this real quickly, that brings up that concept of the tenth, you know, the tithes. And there's, you know, two lines of basic teaching on that is this tenth. One, it's part of the law of Moses. And we are no longer under the tithe. There's no longer a sacred portion you give. You know, and I've heard some say, well, everything I have is for the Lord. Right, whatever, sure. But you still, you know, are you giving? Well, no, but it's all available for him if he wants it, if he comes ask for it. Okay, that was kind of clever. But so it's all under the law. And people say, well, we're no longer under the law, so this tithe does not pertain to us. Now, again, Paul talks about giving and things. But he says, let every man decide in his heart what he wants to give. There's that free will. So in a sense, a tithe, Paul doesn't talk about a tithe. He talks about what you've decided to give. But on the other side of that argument, and this is one of those issues, I'm kind of like wavering both back and forth. Because way before way before the law of Moses. You've got guys like Abraham, you've got Isaac, you've got Jacob, all giving and talking about the tenth. Abraham gave a tenth of Melchizedek. Jacob, when he's leaving the land, he stopped and says, I'll give you a tenth. Promise the Lord. Took a vow. I will give you a tenth. Again, they were not under law. Jacob basically takes a personal vow. I will give you a tenth. Abraham, it appears, made his own decision. I will give you a tenth. But nonetheless, it's interesting that they landed on that number. They didn't say a 12th or a 25th or a third. They said a tenth. But anyway, just keep that in mind. I'm not of one of those that says, I'm not one who teaches you need to pay a tithe because otherwise you're under a curse. I'm not of that because you're getting really close to a law. And especially the way Paul writes, let every man decide. But on the other hand, I'll come at it another way. I come at it, it's like, yes, but it does seem that the tenth has some kind of sacred balance, some kind of sacred portion. It's a good number to kind of shoot for. Abraham was using it all the way through, even before the law of Moses. That doesn't mean anything, except it's kind of an interesting conversation because you see a lot of talk about that. Okay, now, that kind of ends the discussion about all of the rules and the laws. Moses has gone over all of those with the people, and he's getting them ready to go into the land. Chapter 27 through 30 now is discussing the ratification. Moses is not going to ratify it that day. They've already ratified it on Mount Sinai under his jurisdiction. He's told them, this is what you're going to do, and now they're going to go across that land, and now when they get there, they're going to go to Sechem, basically. Here's a real quick map. Here's Dead Sea, Galilee, Jordan River. Well, you know what they are. Here's Jerusalem. Right up in here, the border right up in here would be the land of Ephraim and the land of Manasseh right here. Up in here are a couple of mountains. You've got Mount Ebal, you've got Mount Gerizim, and you've got this place called Sechem right here in between them. And Sechem, when Abraham came into the land, he stopped at Sechem and offered a sacrifice. Jacob stopped at Sechem and offered sacrifices. There seems to be a sacred site right there at Sechem, even going back to 2000 B.C. Moses, standing over here, tells him, when you go across and you're into the land, I want you to go here. And you're going to, this is where they will ratify the covenant. They've already done it at Mount Sinai, but a new generation is going to ratify it. Are you going to do it or not? And they will take the vow right there. And it, like I said, it appears that it had already been a sacred place. They're going way back to the days of the Canaanites, even before Abraham got there. And what I have here, just for your own entertainment value, I have a picture. I've got five pictures. And right here, this picture right here, the top one, I would be standing basically right about here looking at the remains of a holy site. You can see there's a stone standing there. Many people think this is Baal Berith of Judges chapter 9, where the Amalekite went there. We'll talk about when Amalekite went there and he wanted to get money and the people gave him money out of this temple. There's a wall around there that dates, a very thick wall that dates from 1700 to 1300, even 1200 B.C. So there, and that's in the very bottom left photo. That wall of Baal Berith is on the left side right there. It's a very thick wall. And that, again, is looking kind of like from this angle. That picture right there, the bottom left, is looking from this angle because you can see Mount Gerizim. I'm looking at the bottom left picture. You can see Mount Gerizim there in the background, this one right here. Let's go back to the top photo. I'm looking at it from this angle right here. You can see rising on the right side, Mount Ebal. You can see rising on the left side, Mount Gerizim. Am I making sense? And then below that, I've got a picture specifically with Mount Gerizim, with Baal Berith, or the holy place there, the sacred site. Again, that was one of the things in archaeology is a sacred site. Once it is a sacred site, remains a sacred site. If the Canaanites had it as a sacred site, the Israelites would come in and make it a sacred site. If Israel had it as a sacred site, the Muslims would come in and make it a sacred site. It's that way in most all cultures. Think about it. The Dome of the Rock is where? On the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was where? Where Abraham offered Isaac. Why did Abraham offer Isaac there? Because Melchizedek, that was the high place that they would have used. I mean, they just continue. And when they excavate down, they just keep finding layers and layers. So again, it's not unusual that this could have been a Canaanite holy place, and it continued to be used throughout the years, even in the days of the judges, when the land was corrupt, they're worshiping who there? Baal. Israelites worshiping Baal there. And that makes sense why God says when you go to the land, tear down their high places, tear down their sacred places, you're going to have one place. And I'll show you where that place is at. It's not going to be every place. Otherwise, they just start building temples and shrines wherever the Canaanites did, and they start following those practices. And this would be one of those cases. And then the picture, obviously, on the middle left is looking at Gerizim on the left side. The one in the middle right, that picture, that's Mount Ebal climbing up over there. And I wish I'd gotten a picture. I tried to get a picture from the bus, but I didn't get a good one. But if you get a distance away and you take a shot at it, you can see Mount Gerizim and the valley, and then Mount Ebal right there where this is taking place. And I'd read this before, obviously, and you've read it before also, that the people are to come. They're going to be six of the tribes are going to stand on Ebal, six of the tribes are going to stand on Gerizim, and they're going to shout back and forth from one mountain to the other the curses and the blessings. And it's kind of like, wow, they're howling them. And now you start thinking about the Swiss Alps or the Colorado Mountains, and they're hollering back, from mountain. It's like you get the snow-capped mountains, guys skiing by. It's like I couldn't really picture. But when you get there, and I'm not sure all of you that were there, well, you can see who was all there. You've got Marilyn and Marion there. Larry and Linda were there. Arlen and Roger were there, and we had some others. But when you get there and you stand right here, you can see how this group could look at this group and they could take ratify the covenant at this very place. Anyway, that's what we're heading towards right now in chapter 27. Tick, tick, tick. Oh, man. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep all these commandments and I give you today. When you cross over the Jordan into the land the Lord is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Is that not interesting? Set up some large stones. You look at this right here. You're looking at these right here. Write on them all the words of the law. In other words, they'd set up a stone, they'd coat it with plaster. They wouldn't cut it into the stone, but they would write it in the wet plaster. You understand what I'm saying? Like writing in wax, they'd write it in plaster on a stone. And we saw some stones at Gezer and other places where they'd be stones that would be standing. Sometimes you can see the remains of plaster. Sometimes the plaster's gone. All you've got is the stone. You go, what is this? It looks just like a stone. Why'd they stand these stones up? Right. That's a stone that one time was coated with plaster, and while the plaster was wet, they would have written in there the words of the covenant. Maybe this covenant, maybe a covenant with another tribe or another nation, or a covenant with another god or something, and that plaster has fallen off. But anyway, that's what they're doing right here. And again, this stuff is, it's like, are you sure they did this? We can go look at it. Then say to the Lord, I'm over here. Let's jump down. Okay, let's go to verse 9. Then Moses and the priests who are Levites said to all Israel, I'll be silent, O Israel. You have now become the people of the Lord. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands. Verse 11, on the same day Moses commanded the people. Verse 12 of chapter 27. When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice. Verse 15. Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall say, Amen. And both Ebal and Gerizim would shout, Amen. And they read through this. Chapter 28 is a great chapter, beginning in verses 1 through 14. These are the blessings that the Lord would bring on them, and you can read through that, and I'm sure you have before. And verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees, I'm going to giving you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed, and it's almost like a reversal and undoing of the blessings, and that's listed right there. And that is part of the ratification of the covenant. It continues all the way through. Go to chapter 29, please. Oh, yeah. There's. If you look at chapter 28, verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. In other words, if you don't do this, God's going to scatter you. It's just interesting to be able to read this from, 1200, 1400, 1300 BC and see how many of these things have just clicked just like clockwork have taken place. Chapter 29, the renewal of the covenant. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses. And now he's going to break it all down. And as you go through this, you're actually now starting off the covenant again. You're going to have, basically here at verses 1 and 2, you're going to have the introduction. You're going to have a description of the time in the desert. You're going to have all the history. You're going to talk about the results of it. And if you disobey, you're going to suffer. And also promises you a return. Look in chapter 30, verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I've commanded, verse 3 of chapter 30, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where He scattered you. And I think we're in the midst of that prophecy, kind of waiting for that to be developed. I do want to look at, I love this verse in chapter 29, verse 29, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of His law. Now, this is a great verse, especially as a Bible teacher. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, He's telling you right up front, and it's a great way to be a Bible, you know, introduce your ministry. Okay, listen. There are some secret things out there that belong to the Lord our God, and no one understands them. Give me an example of the Bible. The disciples on Mount Olive asked Jesus before He ascended to heaven, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? And He says, that's not for you to know. That would be one of these secret things belong to the Lord our God. These have not been revealed. He's not told anybody. He's not even telling you. Next question, please. Well, what do you think? What is your speculation? I can't even guess. These things are secret. The thing you need to be interested in, the question you need to be asking is what? The rest of that verse. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law. What you need to be concerned with is not all the mysteries and the things we don't understand. You need to be concerned with the stuff that's written on the page in black and white. What was it? Mark Twain? Mark Twain. He says this. It's a great quote. He says, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand that bother me. Do you understand the point? It's like, well, what about this? How can you follow a God if you don't understand this? It's like, whoa, wait a minute. That's part of the game. There are things we don't understand. And there's things that we will never be able to explain. But what you need to shudder at and be afraid of is the things that you can read very plainly right here in black and white and not explain them away. That's kind of how chapter 29 ends right there. These things, don't worry about the things you don't understand, but worry about the things you do understand. And then it ends in chapter 30, verse 11. Basically, you see right there, it's an offer of life and death. The Lord is setting before them life and death, and it's your choice. I am giving you the opportunity for life. I'm showing you this is the way of death. It's going to depend on your actions now. Chapter 31 is a little bit of narration, kind of checking these things up, kind of telling everybody what's going to take place. Chapter 31, verse 1, then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God Himself will cross over ahead of you, not me. He'll destroy the nations, and He goes through and tells you all the things He's done. Be strong and courageous. That's going to be repeated in the book of Joshua, verbatim almost, by the Lord. Chapter 31, verse 7, then Moses summoned Joshua and says to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people in the land I swore to their forefathers. That'd be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord Himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And these are the words of Joshua's ministry. You're going to see these pop up continually in the book of Joshua as he tries to lead people with that same confidence. Chapter 31, verse 9. So there it is. Everybody saw it. Moses says, I'm going to go up here and die. Joshua's going to be in charge. And he says, he gives him the commission right in front of him so they all see it. Chapter 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote down the law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. Notice he wrote it again. Isn't that interesting? Verse 10, then Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, it talks about that. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near, call Joshua and present yourself at the tent, and this is where God's going to commission him. The pillar of glory is going to come down and Joshua's going to become the leader. I want to look in verse 29 of chapter 31. For I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt. Moses says, when I leave, you're going to become utterly corrupt. And turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. So that is Moses in his dying words. Here's the instructions. I'm doing everything I can, but I know when I leave, you'll become utterly corrupt and you'll be destroyed. Now, it's interesting. Moses knows that and says it's going to happen. Solomon, during his prayer of dedication of the temple, says that. He says, this place, it's going to be destroyed. God is going to tear it down because you're going to... These men knew where this was heading. And that's why, just a side note here, that's why some people believe Solomon, who knew that the Ark of the Covenant was going to be in danger, would have built a safe house underneath in the Mount Moriah for the Ark of the Covenant. And some people think there's a whole game plan for the removal of the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon knew when he built the place, it wasn't going to last and the Ark would be in danger. And that's a good idea there, that possibly the Ark is hidden somewhere in Mount Moriah. But anyway, they all knew that was taking place. Now, I really want to do this if I can. I wanted to read through this Song of Moses. And I'm going to have to pick this up again next time. So sorry. I mentioned this to you last week, and I told you to kind of look at it. I want you to look at this right here, and you can write these notes here. I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to start next time when I get back, not next week, but the following week. We're going to start in chapter 32, 33, and 34, and we'll finish Deuteronomy. Chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, that is the literary introduction. He introduces. Moses is introducing what he's going to say. My teachings fall like rain. Verse 3, chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, he declares the theme. He is going to proclaim the name of the Lord. Verses 5 through 6, he's accusing Israel of their past sin. They have acted corruptly towards the Lord. He accuses them of sin that he saw with his own eyes. Verse 7 through 9, he says, but remember, you are God's share. Israel is God's share. In a bigger game, it's not just about you and your wickedness and your rebellion and your stupidity. God has chosen you. You're part of his game. And then it lists right in here, talks about other nations were given to the other spiritual beings or something. You can read that. But God chose Israel. You're rebellious, but he's betting on you. He's working with you. In other words, this is more than just your obedience. You are God's nation in this big game plan. Verses 10 through... 12. Now, in Israel's early days, Moses says, he led you. He took care of you. And then, verses 13 through 14, it's an anticipation of God leading them in the promised land. He says, okay. He says, you're wicked, you rebel, but God has chosen you, and you have to win. So God took care of you and got you to this point in the past. Then he says, when you get to the promised land, God will take care of you there. And that is a future anticipation of God's protection in verses 13 through 14. But then beginning in verse 15 through 18, it's an anticipation of with that kind of protection in that kind of a promised land, you're going to get prosperous. You're going to become very influential. You're going to get, well, he says, Jeshurah, that means the upright one, or Israel, Jeshurah means the upright one, grew fat. You're going to become prosperous. And in that state, what is going to happen? Now Moses is talking about the rest of history. He says, and this hasn't happened, in Moses, this hadn't happened yet. This is now verses 19, going all the way up through 30. The Lord is going to reject you because you're going to grow fat with his protection and his provision. You're going to turn your back on him, and he's going to reject you, and you're going to be dispersed. And that's verses 19 all the way through verse 30. Verses 31 through 35, but the Lord will return and punish your enemies for having destroyed you because you became rebellious. Verses 36, say up through verse 43, the Lord's future compassion on Israel, that he will go out and get them and bring them back. So right here, Moses is standing, it's a song of Moses, it's like the last thing he says, here's what's taking place. You've been chosen by God. You rebelled against him, but he still provided for you and got you to this point. He'll continue to provide for you in the promised land. And now this is where it's all future. Until you become prosperous and successful. When that happens, you'll rebel against the Lord. When that happens, He'll destroy you. And then He'll return and punish your enemies and restore you. And He's talking about all the rest. You know, you're going to see the rest of the future taking place right there. And then verse 43 of chapter 32. Rejoice, O nations, with His people. Notice how it ends. Rejoice, Gentile nations, with His people, Israel. For He will avenge the blood of His servants. He will take vengeance on His enemies and make atonement for His land and people. Make atonement for His land and people. In other words, it's all part of that big game plan that's going on. The secret things, what's going on? Well, a lot of that stuff we don't know. But God has chosen Israel, and there's a battle being played. Israel keeps rebelling, but that's not what the issue is about. The issue is He needs Israel, and He's working through Israel. And through Israel, when they come back, He'll atone for the land, He'll redeem His people, and all the nations will do what? Rejoice. Just like Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is going to bless all the nations. And Moses, I mean, he takes the entire Bible, the entire concept of biblical history, and condenses it into a song. And then once he gets it there, verse 44, Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all of Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I've solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Verse 48, on that same day the Lord told Moses, go up, you're going to die. And before he says go up and die, but before he does, then he stops and he blesses the 12 tribes right there. And I'm going to quit. I appreciate your time. I mean, you talk about the book of Revelation. You talk about, you know, Matthew and the prophecies you see that Jesus is giving. Right here, this is Moses in the midst of eschatology. This is Moses' revelation as far as what's going to happen in the future. Moses tells him. I mean, but it's a lot of these things have taken place or we're in the midst of it yet. I do appreciate your time. Thank you so much for being here. We will not have class next week. We'll finish Deuteronomy. We're almost done. Are we not almost done? Are we close? You have to admit we came awful close. I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the continuity of history that we see throughout the Word of God that gives us great confidence to know that you are still working, that you are alive and active in our life. We ask that we would have the strength to understand these things and live a life that is pleasing to you and serve you at this time in history. We do thank you for a great future, and we look forward to having it continue to be revealed to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.